Good morning, friends. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the very back, to the book of Revelation. Last week, we looked at the opening verses of Revelation to get oriented to this book as a whole. And if you missed it, I argued that Revelation has a seven-angled structure with a symbolic meaning that applies to the church in every age. So that seven-angled structure is, I said something like a review of a play in a football game. It covers the same period of time, but from seven different angles. And so when you watch the game this afternoon and they do a replay of the big one, I want you to think of Revelation. But Revelation looks at this entire age between the first and second coming of Jesus. And it comes to us as a kind of writing called apocalyptic prophecy. Now, that's not something you probably, if you're going to grab some nighttime reading tonight, you're probably not going to grab apocalyptic prophecy off the nightstand. But it was common in the day. It's present in other parts of the Bible, like Daniel and Ezekiel. We see examples of this. And it imparts its meaning through symbols. And the symbols of Revelation are drawn heavily from the Old Testament. And it's addressed as a letter, as we'll see especially today, to seven very real churches, but churches that represent the church in every age. And so over these next 7 weeks, each week we are looking at one of those seven angles, seven parts of Revelation. And today we're going to look at the first one, and that is the letters to the seven churches in chapters 1-3. That's important to remember as you're reading Revelation, that it was addressed to very real churches, very real people in very specific circumstances, churches that had very specific weaknesses, specific strengths, churches that had circumstances that for this book, it began with them, but those circumstances aren't unique to them. They reflect challenges faced by the church in every age, including by this church. And so this, in a very real way, is for us. So Revelation is giving us a sense of this period in the life of the church and a sense of the future so that we will face this age and face the future with certain qualities, and the qualities we're going to read about and study this morning. So I'll read the opening to that section and then the first of the seven letters. So I'll start in 1:9 and read through 2:10. Read along with me. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. Now, if you had the ability to choose between the ability to see or the ability to hear, which one would you choose? There was a point when my wife and I had five kids under 8 years old. And I'm pretty sure if you'd asked us then, we would say we would forego hearing for a time. When that question was posed to Helen Keller, she had a different answer. Helen Keller became well known. You may recall learning about her in school because she was unable to see or hear, but she had learned to communicate by touch. And she was asked once which sense she would rather have back, seeing or hearing. And she said this. She said, the problems of deafness are deeper and more complex, if not more important, than those of blindness. She said, deafness is a much worse misfortune. Blindness cuts us off from things. Deafness cuts us off from people. She said, to be cut off from hearing is to be isolated indeed. As we come into the book of Revelation, one of the things it presents to us right away is that Revelation is a very loud book. It brings us into a world of not only intense images, but intense sounds. In verses 9 through 20, John records his commissioning to write this book. And it's very similar to prophets of old like Isaiah and Ezekiel. And a striking feature of those commissioning moments is the sound of a loud voice. In verse 10, it's like a trumpet. In verse 15, it says it's like the roar of many waters. Reminded me, I don't know if you've ever been at a military funeral. And that moment where the silence is pierced by a trumpet player playing taps. Or maybe you've been to a place like Niagara Falls, where there's waterfalls, and miles away you can begin to hear it. But as you get closer and closer, they say that the decibel levels are as high as the clap of thunder, but it's continuous. So the sound is just sort of all-encompassing. In verse 12, John hears something that he can only liken to those sorts of experiences. And he says something that's somewhat fascinating if you pay attention. He says, I turned to see the voice. He doesn't say, I turned to see the person speaking to me. He says, I turned to see the voice speaking to me. And what he sees is a striking image of Christ. And it's an image that's drawn from a variety of Old Testament sources. And they're woven together to present Christ as king and priest and prophet. Now, most of those images describe his person, what he's perceived as. But two of them describe his possessions. In his right hand, he holds seven stars, which we're told represent angels of churches. And in his mouth, he holds a two-edged sword, which represents his word. And this image shows that Christ holds his churches and speaks to them. And this is the very thing John promises, or Jesus promises, in John's gospel. You might remember in a well-known passage in John 10, when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And when we think back on times like that, on the times of the Gospels, I don't know if you've ever felt this, there can be a kind of jealousy for those people who got to see Jesus, who got to be in his physical presence and see what he looked like, and some people even got to touch him. But to think how wonderful that must have been, which no doubt it certainly was, I think it's also instructive to recall that by the end of Christ's bodily ministry on earth, he had at most a couple hundred followers. But after he ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit gave his apostles words of testimony of Christ at Pentecost, the church grew exponentially by thousands on the first day. And so it has continued that, as Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, friends, for us, it seems that our greatest need is not to see Christ's body, it's to hear his voice. For the next two chapters of Revelation, the Son of Man speaks to his church. And each letter follows the same pattern. And the parts of that pattern demonstrate the ways in which Christ engages his church. And so we'll look at that pattern and what it reveals in four parts. Christ is active in the church. Christ knows the church. Christ instructs the church. And Christ is committed to his church. So first, Christ is active in the church. Each letter begins by identifying the author and the intended audience. Now, that's a fairly standard way to begin a letter, but it's done in a way that's very unusual. These letters are not addressed to the churches directly, but to their angels. Every letter starts with this word, these words, to the angel of, fill in the blank, write. And then each letter identifies the author. And in every case, of course, the author is Jesus Christ himself. But it doesn't sort of just come out and say that. It doesn't just say, write the words of Christ. Jesus is identified using different aspects of that image in verses 12 through 16. So, for example, in 2:1, which we read, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. In a later letter, it will say the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Another letter, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that format, that pattern, emphasizes the fact that the risen and reigning Christ is himself present with and active in his church. And one of the ways he works in his church is through angelic beings. Now, let me just tease that out for you. The symbol here is stars. And then it's interpreted for us right there in the text we read. The stars represent angels. Now, many people have come up with ideas for what these angels could then further signify. But I see no reason to assume that a particular symbol has sort of a symbol of the symbol. Just as lampstands represent real churches, I believe we're to understand that the stars represent real angels. Now, in these letters, as you read them, the angels don't then sort of represent God. They are not to be worshiped. If you try to worship an angel in Revelation, you'll get rebuked for it real fast. The angels are messengers working for God. They're like the mailman. They don't give gifts, they deliver them. Now, these letters reveal then a heavenly reality. Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and he is both reigning in heaven and active on earth. And as he attends to his church, he dispatches angelic beings to minister to the church. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that when the service is over today, you should go wandering the halls looking for angels in the coat closets. That's not how this works. Here's what it does mean. It means that we should be confident that Christ is actively at work among us in ways and in realms we cannot see. And he holds these even angelic beings at his disposal as he himself walks among us. Now, maybe that sounds super weird to you. That's understandable on one hand. Angels aren't something we see in day-to-day life. But for Christians who read the Bible, this should not be surprising at all. Angels are present throughout Scripture. They're present at the Garden of Eden after the fall. They're present at the Exodus, leading the people of Israel. They're present in the battles of Israel. They are active at the birth of Christ. So it should be no surprise they are present in the age of the church today. And what Revelation is doing, which we'll do throughout this series, is it's pulling back the curtain of everyday life and pulling back the curtain on what we think we see and showing us the activity of God in ways we can't see. And so we don't need to be looking for these angels per se, and we certainly don't need to be worshiping them. What you do need to know is that Christ and his emissaries are present and active in his church. Secondly, Christ is active in the church, and Christ knows the church. In every letter, after the address from Christ, there is a description of the circumstances of that church. Each one starts with the same two words, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation and poverty. I know where you dwell. And then four times repeated after that, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Then, in each case, Christ himself gives an extraordinarily detailed description of that church, their victories and their failures, the ways they are standing for truth and acting in love, and the ways they are compromising the truth and living in sin. And in some cases, there's some of both going on in any particular church. In one case, it's entirely positive. In two cases, it's entirely negative. But in every case, it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ knows and has an informed assessment of that church. One of the things I think this helps us see is that the church in every age has always been a mixed bag. Whatever its state at any time, Jesus knows it intimately. And he knows this church intimately. He knows our circumstances. He knows the trials that we face. He knows the false teachings that surround us. He knows the sins that allure us. He knows our strengths and our victories. He knows our failures and our sins. That understanding, I think, should do two things in our hearts. It should comfort us in our afflictions, and it should afflict us in our comforts. The presence of the King of all kings with the power of heaven at his disposal should comfort us when we face wave upon wave of trial. And it should warn us when we face wave upon wave of temptation. Jesus knows your aching back, and he knows your selfish heart. He knows your act of love, and he knows your secret lusts. He knows your commitment to truth, and he knows your compromises with the world. He is near to us in it all. And he is both Almighty God and good physician, and he is dealing with it all. He is present to comfort us in every true affliction and to afflict us in every false comfort. And he is so good to do so. Revelation is again showing us a very true reality that we cannot see with our eyes, and that is that we cannot hide from God. Psalmist in Psalm 139 says it like this: O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Before, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. So Christians, here's what that means for us. It means, friend, you will never be alone in your suffering. You cannot be. And it means you will never be hidden in your sin. And as we feel that kind of dual effect of Christ's presence with us and knowledge of us, it actually begins to lead us down a path that Revelation will lead us on throughout the book. And that is, Christ's nearness and the sureness of his coming will repeatedly have that dual purpose of comforting those who are afflicted and challenging those who are wrongly comfortable in sin. The calling in either case is that we open our heart to this risen Christ. That we don't pretend to hide, that we open ourselves up to the light of his presence, that we cast our cares on his shoulders and receive his comfort, and that we cast our sins at his cross and receive his mercy. And that leads to the third part of the pattern in these letters, is that Christ is not only active in his church, he not only knows his church, but he's instructing his church. He's not identifying these things and then leaving us to ourselves. He's giving us help along the way in his word. So these letters not only describe the church's situation, they include those instructions for those situations. And the ones who follow those instructions, who keep Christ's commands, are called conquerors. Now, what does it mean to conquer in this case? That word translated conquer could also be translated overcome. So people could be called overcomers. And clearly, this is not about some kind of physical conquest. There's no reference to a physical battle here. The church's calling is to a spiritual battle, a battle to overcome the trials and temptations arrayed against us from the world and our flesh and the devil. And these seven letters paint a picture of what that looks like, of what it looks like to live life between these two comings of Christ as conquerors. I want to borrow the brief one-word descriptions that Pastor Andrew Wilson offers and look briefly at these seven qualities of overcomers. The first quality is love. The church in Ephesus is standing firm in truth, but they have waned in love. Christ's call to them is very simple and very straight. It calls them to repent. Jesus said the entire Christian life can be summed up as a life of love for God and love for others. It is possible to endure in conviction as the Ephesians had, to endure in truth as they had, but to lack the love that drives commitment to Christ and to our neighbor. The second quality is death. The call of the Christian life is a call to die. Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. We often interpret that to mean enduring hardships, and it absolutely means that. But for many Christians around the world and through the ages, following Jesus has meant an actual death for their faith. And that was true for the first readers of the letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, this should eradicate from our hearts, as I'm sure it did theirs, the notion that the Christian life is in any sense about our ease. The letter to the church in Smyrna, however, has no correction in it whatsoever. Sin has not brought about their suffering. In fact, their righteousness has. And Christ doesn't call them out of it, he calls them through it. The third quality is repentance. The church in Pergamum endured persecution, but having begun giving themselves to immorality and idolatry, and Christ calls them to repent. Martin Luther famously said that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance and faith. That means we evaluate our lives this side of heaven constantly according to the true north of Christ's word. And when we find ourselves erring, we cast ourselves again and again on his mercy. And so Christians will be people who constantly recalibrate their lives according to Christ and his word. And we call that repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ. The fourth quality of overcoming is conviction. Conviction. The church in Thyatira was strong in good works. But Jesus has a strong word for them because they have tolerated false teaching. And Jesus calls them to hold fast to the truth. And he also very soberly promises that after a period of patience, he will judge the false teachers. This is a very sober warning to teachers. It is one thing to claim to be a follower of Jesus. It is another thing to claim to be a teacher of the ways of Jesus. Some of the strongest language in these letters, and in fact in all of the New Testament, is about these false teachers. And so when teachers go astray and deny their master, it is not loving to assuage them. It is loving to warn them. And for us, friends, when it comes to our own, what you might call spiritual nutrition, you are what you eat. And if you indulge the consumption of false teaching, you will experience the consequences of that in your life. Conviction. The fifth quality is wakefulness. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus says in reality, they are at death's door. And Christ calls them in 3:2 to wake up and strengthen what remains. Now, it's interesting. There is no detail in this letter about exactly what's going on that warrants that kind of a command from Christ. And so the focus seems to be on their overall sort of spiritual drowsiness. The Christian life is to be marked by a kind of attentiveness, a kind of wakeful and alertness to the presence of God, to who He is, to what He's said, to what He's called you to. And in the same way, our physical senses can be dulled by illness, perhaps. Our spiritual senses can be dulled by neglect. Christians are not perfect, and they will not be this side of heaven, but we should be marked by a wakeful pursuit of greater spiritual strength. It's wakefulness. The sixth quality is endurance. Endurance. The church in Philadelphia had endured tribulation with faithfulness to God and His word. It's the church other than Sardis that seems to receive little, if any, correction and largely only encouragement for having done so. And Christ simply calls them to endure, to remain, to persevere. I say simply, just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. Lifting 300 pounds is simple, it's not easy. We need these encouragements to press on. And Jesus spurs them on in 3:11 with two truths. First, He says, He promises He is coming again. A day is coming when the suffering will end. A day is coming, He reminds them, when the wrongs will be made right and the righteous will be vindicated. There's simply no truth in the New Testament that more anchors the hope and endurance of suffering saints than the reality that Christ is coming back. But the second thing He says is this: hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. On the other side of this daily cross, He reminds them, is an eternal crown. And it's better to carry your cross now and wear a crown forever than to lay your cross down today and lay your crown down with it. So the Apostle Peter puts it like this. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "For this is a gracious thing, if when mindful of God, one endures suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Quality of overcoming is simply endurance in the face of trial. The last quality is zeal. The church in Laodicea has become spiritually lukewarm, Jesus says, because of their material prosperity. The problem is not their prosperity itself, it's the spiritual apathy it has led to. For the Christian, prosperity isn't just a blessing to be received, it's also a challenge to be overcome, according to this letter. And the way we overcome the challenge of prosperity is by relying on Christ and not ourselves. And this letter closes with an invitation that's well known that we often think of as an invitation to people who are not followers of Christ to come to Him, for non-Christians to believe. But in context, it's an invitation to lukewarm, materially rich Christians to repent. Verse 19, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." This is a gracious invitation from the risen Christ to lukewarm, materially rich Christians to return to Him and renew the zeal that He has for them. Love, death, and repentance. Conviction, wakefulness, endurance, and zeal. These are the qualities of Christ that he calls for in his church. He says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. But the fourth and final part of the pattern of these letters is the most reassuring. Christ is committed to the church. Christ not only commands us, he commits himself. Every letter starts with an I know, but every letter ends with an I will. Here's just a few. 2:7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. What Adam and Eve had lost, Jesus promises, for those who overcome, it will be regained. In 2:11, he says, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That paradise will not only be regained, it will never be lost again. It will be a paradise where death and sin never loom and never lurk in the background. Revelation 2:26, to the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. What a tremendous reassurance to the Christians receiving this letter who were experiencing state-sanctioned persecution to know the authorities of this world will not have the final say. In fact, the church will. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He says, Christian, you will spend your life enduring to confess Christ, and Christ will spend eternity confessing you. You hold fast to him for a lifetime, and he will hold fast to you before the Father for an eternity. Amen. Revelation 3:12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall not go out of it. Revelation 3:21, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So we read the throne room depictions of the book of Revelation. Awesome, majestic presentations of the throne of God himself. So we overcome in the course of a lifetime of repentance and faith and endurance and dependence on Christ. We will spend an eternity with him on that throne. Because Christ has already conquered sin and death. We fight the good fight of the faith, trusting in his present power in us, trusting in his future promises to us that this life of toil will one day seem, as Paul says, a light momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things not that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So these, friends, are the clear commands and the powerful promises spoken by the risen Christ to us. So the question for you and I today is, do you hear them? As Helen Keller said, to be cut off from hearing is to be isolated indeed. Christ has not left us alone. Christ has spoken to us. And so the question is not whether Christ has spoken, the question is whether you have ears to hear. It is a sobering fact that since these letters were written, the church has grown exponentially around the world, but has dwindled to almost non-existent in those seven cities. Their lampstands have been removed by and large. And so we know the universal church will never fall, but any particular church in any particular place can. And the way we overcome The way we ensure that is not our end is not by our power or by might. The weapons of our warfare are not of this world. We are mighty when we hear and heed the words of Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we receive these words of both comfort and confrontation from the risen Christ, I trust they are landing on our ears and hearts in a variety of ways this morning. And God, I pray by your Spirit in each heart, let them come. Let those words come. Oh God, give us ears to hear. God, any of my brothers and sisters here this morning facing great suffering, oh God, comfort them with the knowledge that Christ is near. He has the power of heaven at his disposal. He knows them by name. He knows the hairs on their head. He will never leave them or forsake them, and he is working for their good. And God, where you are by your Spirit, in great kindness as the great physician, putting your finger on the secret sins of our heart, oh God, give us grace to receive it. God, let us not turn from it. Let us not try to hide from it. Lord, let us not walk out and leave it in this room. Oh God, help us to receive your corrective word as a word of love to us. That even though you loved us right where we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, because you are kind and good, you refuse to leave us in our trespasses and sins. And oh God, help us to turn to you in repentance and faith. To turn away from the sins that entangle us in the course of this Christian life and to look to Jesus afresh and run the race with endurance that's set before us. Oh God, set people free from the entanglements of sin today. God, that we would be enabled to overcome and run the rest of the race before us with freedom and faith and joy, knowing that this is not the end. Work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name.